All right, so let's get to this. Most of you, now some of you that are rather new don't have an outline, and that's not a bad thing, as it turns out, in this class, simply because I'm not really going by the outline that we have. Now, if you have it, that's good. Or if you'd like to have one, I can just give you the information. It comes from the executable outlines, which has been around for 40 years probably. And it's I've said before, it's really remarkable the work that the brother did, Brother Copeland, Mark Copeland, I believe is his name. But he really had a wonderful website all those years ago that people are just now catching up with, really. It's quite amazing. And so his material is good. It turns out, though, that with the minor prophets, I just wasn't able to generate much with it. And so I've kind of gone a different route. But in your syllabus, you can take notes and just add notes to that if you have a syllabus. What I've gravitated towards is this book on the minor prophets. James E. Smith is the one who put this together. He's excellent, really, and he has several books, maybe six or so, with regard to the Old Testament. He's conservative. If you can see there that he's associated with College Press. Basically, those who are associated with College Press are a part of the Christian Church, and you can see the date there. And this is, I don't know what copy of this is. It goes back even further than that. But the point that I'm making is, with regard to the Christian Church, you know, now the Christian Church is very liberal and just as liberal as most denominations. Way back when, they were very close to us, only they used musical instruments, and they were still baptizing for the remission of sins and things. He's the old school, really, back then, and so his commentaries are pretty conservative, and I put him up here just so I want to give him credit. I don't want to get, like, all most of the outlines that you see on the screen will come from him in part. I mean, I do change them some, and so they're not exact, but I use some other sources, but a lot of it comes from this James E. Smith. And so I would recommend you get, he has a commentary on the Pentateuch that's real good. He has the major prophets as well as the minor prophets, and I believe one study on the Proverbs and on the Psalms. And so he's very good. Now, I think this is the minor prophets is out of print, I believe. It seemed that way when I was looking it up. If you have a Bible program, my Bible program is Logos. You can get that and probably get all his books free with that. There are other you may have your own Bible software that you can probably find his material in that form. I would recommend it. It's excellent. It's very conservative. Nothing you have to be afraid of. I would recommend that. But he's the one that I'm really going by. And so just want to give him credit for that. I'm not trying to steal his material or anything like that. I'm using him more than Brother Copeland. So I apologize for that. It doesn't happen very often when I start with something and I'm just really couldn't get into how he was working it. So I just went a different direction with that. All right, so let's just get going here we're on the end of this particular section, prepare to meet your God. So you see the verses, the chapters that's used to cover that. And So you remember in the very beginning, he had to defend himself for prophesying to them. Can you recall why? Why would he have to defend? I mean, he's a prophet. Why would he have to defend prophesying to the Israelites? All right, right. So he was from the southern kingdom. And so now he's gone to the northern kingdom, and they probably wouldn't mind that until he started really saying some things that would condemn them. And, you know, they back then, they were just like us. People start being condemned a little bit, hearing about their sins, and their attitude, no doubt, was, who do you think you are to prophesy to us? Go back to your own home. Go back to the southern kingdom. So he had to defend himself. He did that. He diagnosed their issues, their sins. He began to focus on condemnation. Remember, he started with the women of Israel and how that they were behaving, and then the leaders, their husbands. Ultimately, they all were oppressing the poor and that sort of thing. And so finally, he just sets forth in the fifth chapter this call for repentance. And that's where we are in that section. But he's trying to get them to repent. And so we've seen a dirge for the house of Israel. An appeal to seek the Lord. Again, he sets forth some serious accusations against Israel and some of the sins that they were committing. And then now we're down to this final appeal is where we left off last week. And let me just say this too. It's probably come to your mind. I've probably even said it. But I mean, Amos is going to, and this is going to be true going forward to the end of the book. He's going to be repeating himself over and over again. And it'll be a little bit different, but it will be on the same subjects. And that's understandable because this is a huge issue. Like, he is trying to drive this home to the Israelites. He's dealing with with judgment that is coming, that's going to come upon them. And so he's exposing their sin and crying for repentance. And, you know, that is all serious stuff. So there is no question by the time you get through the book of Amos, you get the message because he goes over it and over it again. But that's just the way it works with these kind of things. You can go over and over and over something, and in the end, they still don't get it. They don't want to get it. They close their ears. You remember what the Israelites did to Stephen when he was preaching to them in Acts chapter 7? Like, he preached nothing but the truth. What did they do to him? They stoned him to death because they stopped listening. They stopped their ears. And that's what people do when they don't like the message. But Amos isn't having it. Don't forget, he's a rugged kind of prophet. And he's straightforward, and we've seen that, and it's going to continue. But he's going to deal with these things over and over and over again. So as we get to this final appeal, we left off, if you recall, I was emphasizing that little statement there at the end. Seek God and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. And, you know, you can miss that if you don't see it. It's just very subtle. He's going to repeat this again in the next chapter. But right here, just in a subtle way, he's exposing their deception, their self-deception. So we left off, and I was looking at some of these, just putting this. I think this is the screen we left off with. I mean, they truly thought that everything was okay spiritually. They're great, and yet you look at these sins that you see, and Amos has covered most of these, if not all of these, already. But these were the things that they were doing. You think, how in the world could a people that belong to God practice all these kind of sins and think they're okay? And it's hard to answer that. But it's not anything that has really changed the people of God today, even. People in the church sometimes live their lives in some ways that you would think you should know better than that. If you ask them, are you okay? Are you right with God? Of course I am. And they believe that it's okay. They're going to go to heaven. And yet there's sin in their life. And so nothing really has changed all that much. But it's pretty, again, classic self-deception. We want to make sure that we're not guilty of that on an individual basis. We need to examine ourselves from time to time with the blinders off and look at our life. Don't worry about anybody else. Yeah, I mean, just between you and God, just be honest. Where am I spiritually? And because I want to go to heaven. And I don't want to deceive myself into thinking I'm going to heaven when really I'm not. And so, yeah, go ahead, Paul. Yes. Yes. Yes, that was Baal. I'm sorry? Yeah. The Canaanites worshiped Baal, and he, and a part of that was sacrificing their children. That's what they did. And so, I mean, it's an outrageous thing, but that, you know, those heathens, that was their life. That's how they thought they appeased God. And so they would, it's hard to imagine a people doing that. Or going along with that. But that was the culture. The Israelites were totally different. Because they were supposed to believe in one God. And they remember, I've already pointed out, they had the Pentateuch already at this point. So they had the law of God. They knew how God wanted them to live. And he had warned them several times, don't copy the people in the land. Don't follow them and go after their gods. And yet they did do that, even to the point where they were sacrificing their children. So, I mean, and yet they still believed that they were okay. It's just really, really remarkable. But let's look at then at what you see, what we're at now then is the final section. You see just 16 and 17 as the end of this particular part of the book, Prepare to Meet Your God, and a sad conclusion. And it starts with therefore, and that therefore there really goes back to the therefore of verse 13 of the same chapter. And you remember that verse where he emphasized there, therefore he who is prudent will keep silence and in such a time, but then the last part there, for it is an evil time. And so it was just a very evil time, and the therefore in our verse, at verse 16 there, appears to connect back there and is associating what he's about to say with that evil, the fact that it was an evil time. And what's implied there is the appeal for repentance that we just covered failed. And so what he is about to say as he goes forward after the therefore is what's going to happen because they refuse to repent. And he's connecting that because it's such an evil time. You know, I pled with them. I've appealed to them, tried to get them to seek the Lord and to repent, but it doesn't work. And that's just what happens sometimes. It's hard to get people who think that they're right religiously to see that they're wrong. That's one of the hardest things to do in the world. That is, people just get convinced that they're okay with God. And that was the Israelites. And so you have this sad conclusion then. And you notice how he begins. Now, we've seen this before. It's like the third or fourth time. This is just the way Amos operates. Before he really tells them what he's about to tell them, he reminds them who they're up against. And so he says, therefore, thus says the Lord. And The Lord there, of course, is the Yahweh is the word, self-existence, existent one, the eternal one. And so we know that God is an eternal being. He's the God of hosts. We've seen that three or four times as well. And we're going to see that a lot going forward. It seems to be the way that Amos just referred to God, the God of hosts. What host is he talking about? The heaven, right. He's picturing God as the one who has created the universe. Like, that's power. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything that's in the universe, God's in control of it. He is the God of hosts. The heavenly host. And that's whenever you're thinking, you're going to have to answer to God. You need to stop and reflect. Or when you're just debating if you're going to sin or commit this sin or that sin, how are you going to live your life? Just remember the one with whom you have to do. The one you're going to be judged by ultimately. The God of hosts. The eternal one. The self-existent one. And then, of course, just Lord. He's referred to as Lord. And that just points to his sovereignty. He's the sovereign master. He has sovereignty over everything. And so, you know, again, we'll see Amos do this again, but especially right when he's about to drop the hammer, he'll remind them of who God is and how powerful he is and the one that they're dealing with. And so in the rest of this, as he closes, basically he's just letting them know there is absolutely no escape from the judgment that's going to come upon you. It is going to impact everybody. And so he, and just figuratively, he says, in all of the squares there shall be wailing, and in all of the streets they shall say, alas, alas. Which, as you study the Old Testament, you find that was common, particularly when someone died, that they would utter about the one who has died before the grave. They would say, alas. And so, you know, that's what he's putting them in mind, that there's going to be wailing like that as someone has died, a loved one has died. Alas, alas. And they shall call the farmers. And he just begins to name off just every segment. The farmers, they're going to lose, of course, their occupation. Lose loved ones, all of that. The skilled in lamentations. You'll remember from the New Testament that the Jews going way back to the Old Testament, they had professional mourners who would come and wail and cry out, and they were good at it. and so he's just picturing that. Sort of thing. Those skilled in lamentation, those professional mourners would be crying out. And the vineyards, usually a place of mirth, a place of joy, now there's going to be sadness. And so there's just going to be no escaping. Whatever walk of life you're in, whether you're rich, poor, whatever, this judgment that Amos is now he hasn't come out and told them specifically what is going to be, but it's coming. A judgment is coming. And he has pled with them to repent, but they simply won't do it. He says, for I will pass, this is God doing the talking, I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. They thought he was already in their midst. He said, no, but I'm going to pass through your midst. And so there's going to be judgment, you know, just the idea of the presence of God. You're in sin and you're committing all of these sins against God, and he's coming. And you don't, when you're living like that and you begin to realize that you're violating God's will and he's unhappy with you, you don't really want him in your midst. Like, what did Adam and Eve do after they ate the forbidden fruit? They hid themselves, didn't they? They didn't want to be in the presence of God. But what Amos is picturing here, just the God who is all powerful, for him to destroy you and ruin your situation, all he has to do is pass by. And that's what he's doing. He's not, this time, he's not passing over. He did that before with the Israelites, didn't he? This time he's passing through. And it's going to be with judgment. The judgment is going to be harsh. We know, as we have been saying, we know what it's going to be. They're going to be obliterated as a nation. This is their end. And so, but again, Amos doesn't spell that out. But why would he have to? He's reminded them who God is and how powerful it is. He's pled with them to repent and to seek the Lord. But they simply won't do it. And so that's the sad end of this section. Sad conclusion of this section. Again, as we go on to the next, we need to picture ourselves. Remember, the best, the most important part of these minor prophets is how we can apply it to ourselves. I mean, we live in a time far separated from them. We're under a different law. But some things never change. We can harden our heart just like they did. We can put blinders on and think we're okay and think, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, so everything's good. I'm going to heaven no matter what, and be half-hearted in our service and think, well, that's okay. God doesn't care. We can worship him the wrong way. We're gonna get at that. That's one of their major sins that Amos keeps coming back to. Like, it's really amazing. With all of the things that they were doing with regard to idolatry, he didn't spend as much time condemning them for idolatry directly. Indirectly, he does. But as he does other things like false worship. And you think God has changed? No. Our worship, what we're doing here tonight, is important. Are we doing it the right way? And even if we're doing it the right way, are we as individuals, where's our mind? Where's our heart? Every time we come to worship God, that is critical to the salvation of our souls. And so we'll see some of that as we go forward here. So the next section then is going to cover chapter 3 through 6. That should be a 6 there, I'm sorry. 6:17. I got that all wrong, didn't I? I didn't change that, did I? I'll change it next time. Did I mess that up all the way through? Oh, no, I didn't. That's right. I'm sorry. I got that right. All right. So we have the first woe that he's going to get to. In chapter 6, we're going to see the second woe. So we have two thundering woes that he's going to do. So you say, well, that sounds familiar. That sounds like judgment. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. What's he doing? Repeating himself. He's just going over the same thing again, but he words it a little bit differently. But he's still dealing with the same group of people and reminding them of some of the same sins that they have committed. So first, we have presumptuous expectation. So what does that mean? Well, notice this. At verses 18 through 20, he says, woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. And we've already seen that in our study of the minor prophets. Joel made reference to the day of the Lord a lot. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, when they thought of the day of the Lord, they really had a misunderstanding of what the day of the Lord is and what was going to happen on the day of the Lord. The Jews, of course, and you know that this never really changed with the Jews, but they thought the day of the Lord was going to be the time when their enemies were going to be conquered. And so now they were going to thrive, and it was going to be a time of salvation and deliverance and joy. And that's how they viewed the day of the Lord. So the Jews were looking forward to the day of the Lord. And you can imagine with, again, the screen's gone, but with that other screen up there, with all of those sins that they were doing, including sacrificing their sons to false God, and they're looking forward to the day of the Lord. Sounds again, like self-deception, doesn't it? It's the same thing. But now he's calling on them with regard to that. They probably had a misconception of the passage that we studied when we studied the book of Joel. This whole chapter in Joel 2, you recall, is dealing with the day of the Lord. And so at the end there, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And they thought that was them. Of course, we remember this is the passage that Peter used on the day of Pentecost and applied it to that time. The day of the Lord, people think that the day of the Lord is always dealing with the same thing, but it's not. It no doubt was used in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It is also used with regard to the end time. We know that when Jesus comes back, that's going to be the day of the Lord. And so it's not always referring to the same thing. To the Jews back then, the day of the Lord was simply God coming in judgment. So to them, the day of the Lord would be the time when the Assyrians would come and conquer them. But at different times, it meant different things. But they just took this passage there, and it talks about the idea of deliverance and survivors and that sort of thing, and they applied it to themselves. Why would they look forward to the day of the Lord and think, well, this is going to be great? And by the way, if the day of the Lord can be used, and it can, to the time when Jesus comes back, should we be looking forward to the day of the Lord? Yeah, if you're living right. That's the thing you have to be sure about. Are you living right? You don't want any guesswork. You don't want, I think I'm living right. You better be sure about it. And the only way you can be sure about it is if your life lines up with the Word of God. That's what you should be sure of. Because it's a serious thing. And there's a whole lot of people, far more than who are going to be saved and go to heaven after a while, who think they're okay. And guess what they're doing? Waiting for the day of the Lord. They're much like the Israelites. But that's what why would they think? They were the people of God. They were the coveted people of God. We know that. That's what they were thinking. They acknowledge God in worship. He's about to get to that in just a minute. But they worship God all the time, regularly. It's odd to think that, but they were. And they worship God at the same time. They're offering children to Baal. Yeah. Yep, that's how they operated. And, you know, it appears sometimes they would offer, they would sacrifice false gods on the same altar that they would offer up sacrifices to the one true and living God. Now, you want to talk about blinding yourself, but that's what they were doing. But because they were acknowledging God in their worship, they thought, yeah, great. God's happy with us. Are you sure about it? Yeah, we're prospering. Remember, they were prospering more than at any other time going back to the days of David and Solomon. Things were great. And so we know that he's accepting our worship because look at how he's blessing us. We're worshiping him all the time and we are his people after all. Can't wait for the day of the Lord to come. But what we find in reality, Amos says, you're waiting for it, but it's not going to be a great day. It's darkness and not light. That whenever you think of darkness, it implies defeat and calamity, evil. Is that what they were expecting? No. Amos is shocking them with all of this. He's telling them, yeah, it's not at all going to be what you think. There's not going to be any light. No victory, no blessing, no brightness at all. It is going to be a terrible day. And isn't that the truth? And it was. Like, we can't crawl into their minds, but you just wonder, you know, how, when all of this really transpired, and eventually the Assyrians come and conquer them, and they're being carried away in the captivity. Remember, Amos said that that time there's going to be weeping and gnashing at that time. There's no doubt in my mind that there was. Because I'm sure up to the very end, they thought, okay, now, any time God's going to rush in and rescue us. But he wasn't, and he didn't. All because they wouldn't repent. That was their fate. And so then, so he deals with that, and then we have the unacceptable worship that he condemns them for. And so there's three things in here. First of all, their assemblies were unacceptable. And we begin to realize again how many ways they were just wrong and still thought that they were right. But their assemblies were unacceptable. They worshiped the wrong place. Where are they going to worship? That's exactly right. Dan and Bethel. And so they were going to the wrong place. God cares about these things. One thing we need to understand in this section, there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. God expects us to worship him. How did Jesus say? In what? Spirit and in truth. And both of those things matter. And people need to realize the truth matters. You can't just worship God anyway. We need to realize the Spirit matters. Because as we begin to look at even this, we'll see they were doing things that God commanded them to do. And yet, their attitude was wrong. Now, they were obviously doing some wrong things too, worshiping in the wrong place. They were worshiping in an unauthorized way. There was no authority for those golden calves that Jeroboam set up way back in the beginning. And the evidence, of course, is that not only was that unauthorized, but then they were committing idolatry with those calves. And so the Israelites would often do, take things that may not have been inherently sinful just as a material object, and turn it into sin. But this was sin all around. Again, there was only one place to worship God, collectively and publicly, and that was in Jerusalem. But it had been a long time since the northern kingdom had done that. So now they're worshiping in an unauthorized way and committing idolatry. James Smith points out that these kind of assemblies would often get out of hand. That they would even be involved in their assemblies in drunkenness. And I don't doubt that at all. We have seen some things that Amos has said that's worse than that in the previous chapters. Even committing sexual immorality before altars and things of that nature, you might recall. Like, wow, I mean, where does it stop with the people of God? How far will they go? So God then says about all of this, I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. The feast, of course, were their annual feast that they were commanded to keep. We don't have to read it all now, but Exodus chapter 23 tells us, outlines, we know that they were to make the trip to Jerusalem three times a year. Well, of course, they had long since quit that. Instead, but they were still observing the Passover and things of that nature, just doing it in man-made at temples that were unauthorized and going to places. And so God says, I hate those feasts. I despise those. I have no delight in the solemn assemblies. That word delight, the Hebrew word literally means smell. And so we have a lot of passages that talk about our sacrifices will send to God as a sweet smelling savior. And so, but God is saying, not this. These things reek to me. Your attempt at worship reeks to me. I want you to stop. I hate them. And so, again, unacceptable worship. But now, just quickly, and our time is up, the bell has rung. But notice that all of these things, these feasts, they were God ordained. So just because you're doing something God commanded you to do doesn't mean that the worship is acceptable. You got to get everything right, spirit and in truth. And we have to keep that in mind. So we'll pick up there then on the beginning of this first woe next week.